Hey, I forgot to mention last week, Rob, it's good that you're back. Rob was gone for about 5 weeks. He did a sermon series in our sister church, The Rising, down in Draper, and he taught through 1 John. And so the sermons are available, right? Video sermons, is it therisingutah.org? Yeah, so if you want to check that out. But we're glad to have Rob back here. But, you know, I don't know how you guys react to that when you see, when you see a dramatic depiction of the miracle of the Red Sea crossing. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning, obviously. The crossing of the Red Sea. God supernaturally parting the sea and allowing his people Israel to cross through it, and then closing the waters back in on the Egyptians. And I don't know about you, when you see something like that, I tend to think to myself, is that real? Did it really happen? Can I really believe that something like that happened? It's interesting. The other day, I was watching part of a documentary called The Exodus Revealed. Anybody ever heard of The Exodus Revealed DVD? By a Swedish scientist, I believe, by the name of Moller, who's done extensive research into the Red Sea crossing. Is it real? Is there any evidence? And I started watching it, and I'm like, man, I got to watch this. I got to watch the whole thing. But it's pretty astounding. He traced it to not the traditional Red Sea crossing on the Red Sea. The word Red Sea in the Bible is just reed. It could be also the Reed Sea. But here at Nuweiba, a site called Nuweiba on the Gulf of Aqaba, on the other side of the Arabian Peninsula. You can see here, Nuweiba is surrounded by mountains, but there's this large beach right there at Nuweiba, the only place along the Gulf of Aqaba that has a beach large enough for a group the size of, or where a group the size of the nation of Israel could have met or could have gathered. And what's very interesting is at that site, you see one side is Nuweiba, Egypt, and the other side is Saudi Arabia. And at that site, there's a pillar. Solomon's Pillar is a 3,000-year-old Phoenician pillar. On both sides, they were erected at one point. They're referred to as Solomon's Pillar. King Solomon lived only 500 years after the Red Sea crossing. Many traditionally is that King Solomon built these pillars to commemorate the site of the Red Sea crossing. What's astounding, as you can see some of these pictures, is that Mueller and his team decided to start doing some sea excavations, deep sea excavations, scuba diving, and looking on the floor, and they, go figure, they started finding coral in the shape of chariot wheels and pieces of Egyptian chariots. Now, that was 3,500 years ago, so 3,500 years, a lot of things disappear and disintegrate, but coral has grown around a lot of these. They found all of these very unusually shaped coral. And the only explanation would be, well, if that's the real site of the Red Sea crossing, and there's these remains of Egyptian chariots, that would explain these strange shapes in the coral reef. They've also found remnants of human bones. You can see here a femur, human femur they found. And what's very interesting, you can see by this little depiction, they did measurements of the topography, or oceanography, the depths of the sea. And the Gulf of Aqaba is an extremely deep body of water. It's thousands of feet deep. But there's one spot where it's only a couple hundred feet deep. It's like this natural land bridge. You can see on both sides, very deep. It'd be impossible for people to walk down in there. Even if the water were moved, it'd be impossible to walk down in there. But right there at Nuweiba, there's this natural land bridge, a gentle slope, a gentle descent, and a gentle ascent to the other side is only a couple hundred feet deep. Now, these things do not prove the Red Sea crossing. We still have to make a choice whether or not we believe it. But it's very interesting evidence left behind. But this morning, my purpose is not to give you, a lecture on the archaeological evidence for the Red Sea crossing. I believe that the Bible's God's word. Amen? So if that's what it says, then that's what happened. And so my purpose is not to focus necessarily on the evidence of the Red Sea, but more to focus on, Lord, what would you have for us this morning? What do you want to speak to us through this story? And so this morning, if you have a Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. And we've been talking the last couple of weeks, you know, last month or so, we've been talking about the Exodus, the book of Exodus in the Bible. And we talked about the 10 plagues. First, we talked about the 9 plagues, you know, the waters of the Nile turning to blood, and the frogs, and the gnats, and the flies, and the, you know, pestilence and boils on man and beast, and the darkness and locusts. And then last week, we talked about the 10th plague, the last plague, the firstborn of Egypt were killed on one night. And God revealed to Israel how he would save them, how he would deliver them from this death, from this plague, as they painted the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts. And we talked about how, for us as Christians, how are we saved? We are saved. Jesus is our Lamb. Jesus is the true Lamb of God, and it's by his blood slain for us that we are delivered from sin, we are delivered from death, and we can have eternal life. Well, that was the 10th and the final plague, and the beginning of the deliverance of the Hebrew people, the Israelites. And so in chapter 13, verses 17 to 22, it talks about how the people of Israel fled. They left the land of Egypt, and how they didn't take the typical route, but they took an atypical route down south instead of straight up through the land of the Philistines. And it says here in verse 21 of chapter 13, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night." And so the Israelites were traveling in the daytime, in the nighttime. You know, they're fleeing for their lives. They're trying to get as far away from Pharaoh as fast as possible, traveling all day, every day, but the Lord was with them. And that's a theme that we see throughout Exodus. You know, what is God's name? The Lord told Moses, "My name is Yahweh. I am. God is with us." And we see here God's presence was with his people in a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. You know, Moses in the burning bush, a fire. Fire is representative of God's presence. God is was with his people, and God is with you and with me. Amen? God is with us through difficult situations. So let's look at chapter 14. And chapter 14, Exodus chapter 14, is the actual story of the crossing of the Red Sea. And I'm not going to read the chapter to you. I encourage you to read it on your own at home. I'm just going to summarize it. But in verses 1 to 4, it says in verse 1 that the Lord said to Moses, God gave Moses these special instructions. "Moses, stop traveling and camp here at this place by the sea." By the sea. And God tells Moses, "Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them," that is, he will pursue you, "and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." So God intentionally kind of sets this trap for his people. You know, the sea is in front of them, and behind them is Pharaoh's army. He puts them intentionally in this impossible situation. Why? So that he can save them, that they would know that he is the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Because sometimes God puts us in impossible situations in our lives. Amen? I don't know if you've ever faced an impossible situation. Sometimes God will put us in impossible situations. We feel surrounded. We feel trapped. And yet God does it in order to show his glory, to reveal to us it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, that we need to rely on him and his salvation. And so just as God warned Moses about Pharaoh, in verse 5 through 9, it says, "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed." So Pharaoh changes his mind. He realizes, wait a second, what have we done? we've let our slave labor force, we've let them go. What are we doing? We made a big mistake. So it says that he made ready his chariot, he took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt. And so Pharaoh gathers his army and his chariots. You know, back then a chariot was like a tank. You know, imagine an army with 600 tanks coming after you. You're just a bunch of slaves in the wilderness. There's no chance. And so, and it says in verse 10, "When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly." Yeah, No kidding. In front of them is the sea. Behind them, they see 600 chariots, Pharaoh and his army marching out to get them. People are afraid. You and I would be afraid too. And so they say to Moses, "Is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt?" And so here we see the people complaining to Moses. And it's the beginning of a theme that we're going to see throughout the story, the story of the Israelites in the wilderness going to the land of Israel. Every time things got difficult, they would begin to complain. They begin to doubt God, even though they had seen God do so many things. And isn't that just like us? You know, if we think about all the things God has done in our lives, the ways in which he's been faithful, and yet what happens in situations like this, when things seem impossible, we begin to doubt. We say, "God, what are you doing? Why are you doing this, God? Do you love me, God? Do you care about me? Are you here, God?" And we don't realize God has always been faithful to us. And I love this answer. In verse 13, it says, Moses says to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." I love that word of Moses. Isn't that encouraging? You know, we've seen growth in Moses as a person, personal growth. He's matured to be God's leader. Remember when God first called Moses and he had all these excuses? "God, I'm not a good speaker. God, what if they don't believe me? God, just send somebody else." And we've seen Moses mature and become this leader, this man of God. The people of Israel are doubting. They're questioning God and complaining. And Moses says, "Hey, don't be afraid. Stand still, and you will see the salvation of the Lord. God is going to do a great work today. The Lord will fight for you." And that's exactly what happens. In verse 16, God says to Moses, "Lift up your staff, Moses. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground." And so Moses raises his hand, his staff. The Lord parts the Red Sea, the sea. It says, "The people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." I'm sorry. In verse 21 it says, "And the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." You know, it's interesting. A couple years ago there was the University of Boulder, Colorado, meteorologists did a study, and they concluded that they did these computer simulations that wind, 63 mile an hour winds blowing for 12 hours straight could part the sea down. They did studies at this body of water in the Nile. I thought that was interesting. Now, I don't need that study in order to believe that this happened. I believe that it happened because I believe in a God that created the world. You know, if God could create all the universe from the tiniest molecule up to the largest galaxy in the universe, is it hard for this same God to part the sea? You know, if God could raise his son, Jesus, from the dead, he's been in the grave 3 days. Do you think it's hard for him to part the sea? So I don't believe that this happened because of this study, but the study is interesting because it does say that the Lord allowed this strong east wind all night to make the sea dry land. So God was using natural phenomena to do the supernatural, to do a miracle. Then it says that the Egyptians pursued. They went in after them into the midst of the sea. And it says that their chariot wheels began to be clogged. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." The Egyptians' chariots and their weapons of war have no value in this, you know, in the muddy waters of the sea, this land bridge. They're getting clogged. They're getting stopped up. And they begin to say, "Whoa, God is fighting against us, just as Moses had said, the Lord fights for you." And in verse 26, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians." And so Moses once again stretches out his hand, and God causes the waters to return back to their place. The people of Israel, the Israelites, have already crossed. Now the waters come back in, just as the Egyptians are crossing with their chariots, and all of them drowned, are destroyed. And so the Lord saved Israel. You know, the story of the Red Sea crossing is perhaps the greatest miracle one of the greatest miracles of the Bible. And I would say, apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is the greatest miracle of the Old Testament. It's the greatest miracle of the Bible, apart from Jesus' resurrection. And what's interesting is, if you think about, as my first point says, salvation is the Lord's work. What part did the Hebrews have in parting the Red Sea? What part did Moses have in causing the waters to divide so that they could cross? What part did they have in causing the waters to come back in on the Egyptians and destroy them? What part did they have? Nothing. As Moses said to the people, the Lord will fight for you. See the salvation of the Lord. And you know what's interesting in the New Testament? The work of God for us today, the salvation which he has worked for you, is through his Son, Jesus, who died on the cross for your sin, who rose again from the dead, conquering death. That's God's work of salvation for you. What part did you have in that? What part did you have in Jesus dying on the cross? What part did you have in Jesus rising again? Nothing. You didn't do anything. It was God's work. You see, salvation, the Bible tells us that salvation is not a result of our works, but it's a result of God's work. Amen. We're not saved by the things we do. Just as the Israelites could not have parted the Red Sea by their own works, so we cannot save ourselves by our own works. It has to be a work of the Lord. Why did Jesus cry out on the cross, "It is finished"? He didn't say, "It has begun and you complete it through your good works." But on the cross, Jesus said what? "It is complete. It's finished. I have finished." You're not saved by your works. You're saved by the work of God, the work of Christ on the cross. Salvation by Christ. And just as salvation through God's work alone. And just as God conquered the enemies of Israel, the Egyptians, through this miracle of the Red Sea, so God has conquered our enemies. Our enemies today are not the Egyptians. We may think that our enemies are human. We may think that our enemies are, you know, our boss or our neighbors. But the real enemy is the devil. The real enemy is his powers, his demons. The real enemy is sin, is the flesh, is this world. And Jesus, the good news is that Jesus conquered all of these on the cross. He defeated our enemies. Amen. Colossians 1:15 tells us. Oh. Okay. I don't know how that happened. Did I do that? Colossians 1:15 tells us that having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, that is Jesus, made a public spectacle of them. The powers and authorities are Paul's word for the power of the devil, the authorities, the spiritual authorities in dark places. Demons. Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It was by the cross that Jesus defeated Satan. By the cross, Jesus defeated Satan's powers and the demons, the demonic powers, spiritual powers over us. They have no more power over us in Christ Jesus by his blood through the cross. In 1 John 3:8 says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. But the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." On the cross, Jesus not only defeated Satan and demons, he defeated sin. He destroyed the works of the devil, the sin in our lives. Jesus has defeated on the cross. In Hebrews 2:14, it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." Jesus has not only defeated the devil, he's not only defeated sin, but he's defeated death. Amen. By rising again from the grave, he's defeated the power of death in our lives. God has defeated all of our enemies, everything against us. God has triumphed over them. He's conquered them. He's destroyed them through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, as Moses said to the Israelites, so we say today, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Salvation is by faith in Christ. It's not through your works. It's through his work on the cross. And the question is, have you been saved through faith in the Lord's work. Have you been saved through faith in the Lord's work? It's not your works that save you, but the Lord's work. Faith in his work that saves. In Titus 3:5, it says that he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, the mercy he showed to us through giving his only son. In Romans 3:28, Paul explains this very well in Romans. But in Romans 3:28, he says, we hold that one is justified, that is made righteous, that is saved through faith apart from works of the law. And Romans 4:5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Paul says our works are like wages, but salvation is a gift. What did you do to get Christmas presents? Nothing. It was a gift. All you have to do is receive it. Salvation is not like wages that you earn by your efforts, but salvation is a gift, the gift of faith. So have you been saved through faith in the Lord's work? It's not by your works, but it's through the Lord's work that he accomplished when he said, it is finished on the cross. Through faith in Jesus, you will be saved. But I also want to talk about something else, because I think there's a lot of people in this room who know that, salvation is not by my works, but it's through the work of Jesus. And yeah, I'm saved by faith, not through what I do, but because of what he's done for me. But I want to go on and talk about sanctification. Sanctification, one of those theological terms. The word sanctify just means set apart. Sanctification just means our life in Christ. What is the Christian life about? We get saved, we go to church, we stay good, and we go to heaven? I mean, is that all? What's the purpose of life after salvation? Sanctification is to grow closer to God. God conforms us and makes us to be more like him. We live to be sanctified means to be set apart. You see, if we are following after Jesus, if we've been saved, our lives now are not lived for us, not for our will and purpose and pleasure, but for him. We live to God. To be sanctified, we're set apart. We have a higher purpose. We have a higher calling. We're living for God's pleasure, for his purpose, for his will, for his honor, and for his glory. That's what sanctification is. You see, there's a lot of Christians that understand, yeah, faith, I'm saved by faith, but then after that, it's all up to me. You know, I've got to try my best to please the Lord. And yeah, he saves me by faith, not by my works. I'm saved by his work. But now that I'm saved, I've got to work hard, you know, really got to do it, really got to grip my teeth and try my best. And the second part of this is, not only is salvation the Lord's work, but sanctification is the Lord's work. Not only are we saved by faith, we're sanctified by faith. Do you understand that? Our sanctification is through looking back to what Jesus has done for us. You know, Romans chapters 6 through 8. If you've never read Romans 6 through 8, you need to do that. Romans chapters 6 through 8 is the sanctification passage of the Bible. Romans chapters 1 through 5, Paul talks about salvation. This is how we're saved, through faith in Jesus. Then in Romans chapter 6, Paul says, all right, what now? Right? Now that we're saved, what do we do? And so he talks about life in Christ. And in chapter 6, he lays the foundation. He says in verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So Paul is saying the goal of our lives as Christians now is to be united with Jesus in his death and resurrection. Isn't that interesting? He takes us back to salvation. We think, oh, the cross, yeah, that's salvation, but I'm saved, I got that. No, Paul says, you need to go back. Go back to the cross. The death and the resurrection of Jesus is not only key to you being saved, but it's key to your life in Christ, to living as his disciple, to walking and living in the way that pleases him. So he says, you've died with Jesus to the old life, and you've been resurrected with him to a new life, that you live with God. But then in Romans chapter 7, Paul describes his struggle. His struggle as a believer trying to live the Christian life. Romans chapter 7. Paul's struggle to try in his own efforts, by his own power, his own will and determination to live the Christian life. And what does he say? He says, man, the things that I want to do, I don't do it. And the things I don't want to do, I do those. In verse 20, he says, now if I do, you know, if I do what I do not want, you know, I'm doing these sinful things I don't want to do. And he says the opposite as well. I'm not doing those good things that I want to do. He says, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul realized in his own effort, I can't do it because there's this thing called sin in me, this power of sin in my life that I cannot conquer by my own effort and determination. Wretched man that I am, Paul says. Wretched man is the cry of a person who's come to the end of themselves. Who will save me from this body of death? And in chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, the best chapter in the Bible? No, they're all good, but Romans chapter 8 is one of the best chapters of the Bible. Romans chapter 8, Paul presents the solution, the secret to sanctification, the secret to life in Christ. What is the secret? In verse 2, for the law of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of life, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You see, sin in you will keep you from doing what God wants you to do, even though you give your best effort. But the law of the Spirit of life sets you free from the law of sin and death. It's not about you and what you can do for God, but it's His Spirit in you. And as you allow the Spirit of God to fill you and to empower you and to live through you, you'll begin to experience the life that He gives. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You know what's really interesting about Romans 7 and 8? What's the key word of Romans chapter 7? Over and over again, what does Paul say? I, me, I. You know what the Greek word for I is? What's the Greek word for I? You guys know it. Ego. You know, someone's egotistical. It's all about me. Talk about ego. Paul's talking about himself. I, me. It's all about me, my effort. In Romans chapter 8, what's the key word of Romans 8? Spirit. 18 times in Romans 8, 18 times Paul says Spirit, 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 Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, Spirit, Spirit, Spirit. You get it? You get the point Paul's trying to make? Life in Christ is not about you trying your best. If you try your best, you're going to fail. But life in Christ is about the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, as the Spirit fills you, then you'll begin to live as God intends. You know, this week I looked back at the life of A.B. Simpson. Our church is part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, CMA. Founder of the CMA is A.B. Simpson. Very powerful man of God, evangelist, missionary, statesman, reaching thousands of people in America for Christ, sending out thousands to all corners of the earth. A.B. Simpson was saved in college and decided to enter into the ministry, become a pastor. He became a pastor at a young age, about 21. But after about 9 or 10 years, about 30 or 31 years old, A.B. Simpson was literally almost dead. He was almost burned out. They didn't really talk about burnout in those days, but if they did, he would have said, yeah, I'm burned out. And he was sick physically. He had a heart condition. God healed him supernaturally. That's another story. God totally healed A.B. Simpson. He ministered for God without any health problems for 40 years afterwards. But that's a different story. In addition to his health problems, he was tired. He was trying so hard. And A.B. Simpson had an experience similar to Paul's. He writes about his experience. He says, in the first place, God took care to show me very thoroughly, very patiently, my own nothingness. You see, that's what Paul had to learn, first of all, in chapter 7. My own nothingness. I can't do it. I can't do it. And have you ever talked to a friend and a friend gave you advice and you didn't like it, but you knew it was true? Anybody ever? You know, someone says something to you and you know that it's true, but you don't like it. That's what happened to him. His friend said to him, you know, Albert, all you need in order to be, all you need in order to bring you into the blessing you're seeking and to make your life a power for God is to be annihilated. What? Annihilated. The annihilation of self. That was the first thing. But the second lesson A.B. learned is more encouraging than the first. First, he had to learn his own nothingness. But he says, second, the next great lesson the patient master was pleased to begin to teach me was the all-sufficiency of Christ. First, you got to learn my nothingness. Secondly, you got to learn the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And so A.B. Simpson picked up a book from his library called The Higher Christian Life, Boardman. And he began to read it, and God used it to impress these spiritual truths about sanctification and life in Christ and the deeper spiritual life in his heart. And so he says, the Lord Jesus revealed himself as a living and all-sufficient presence. And I learned for the first time that Christ has not saved us from future danger and left us to fight the battle of life as best we could. That's what a lot of us think, right? Hey, Jesus has saved me. I got fire insurance. Now I got to try my best, right? A.B. says, no. He who has justified us is waiting to sanctify us, to enter into our spirit and substitute his strength, his holiness, his joy, his love, his faith, his power for all of our worthlessness, our helplessness, our nothingness, and make it an actual and living fact. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Maybe you know that conceptually, but have you experienced it spiritually in your life? Your nothingness, Christ's sufficiency, and Jesus living in you and through you, instead of you trying your best. And Simpson says, throwing myself at the feet of that glorious master, I claimed the mighty promise, I dwell in you and walk in you, and across the threshold of my spirit there passed a being as real as the Christ who came to John on Patmos. And from that moment, a new secret has been the charm and glory and strength of my life and my testimony. And I wanted to read from this book, All for Jesus, about the history of the Alliance. Niklaus says, during the next 40-plus years of ministry, Simpson would repeatedly refer back to that moment of surrender to Christ as his sanctifier, the one who alone could make him holy. It was this decisive turning point. It was the decisive turning point of his ministry in much the same way as the Apostle Paul looked back upon his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. So that's how powerful this experience was for A.B. Simpson. And you know what's interesting? If you study the lives of other great men of God, Dwight Moody had a very similar experience. Hudson Taylor had a very similar experience. I believe Billy Graham had a very similar experience. So that's my second question for you this morning. Not only have you been saved through faith in the Lord's work, but have you been sanctified through faith in the Lord's work? That's my prayer, that we would not only read Romans 6 through 8, but that we would experience it. Don't you want to experience that? Not just to read it and understand the truths, but to realize, to experience my nothingness, my inability, my annihilation, my insufficiency to do God's will and work. But on the other hand, to experience Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life setting you free from sin. Christ's all-sufficiency, that you would learn, that we would learn what it means for Christ. Not I live, but Jesus lives in me. Man, if we as a church could experience that, there'd be revival. There would be no telling what God would do through a church that knows it's not about us, but it's through the Spirit of God in us, giving us the same power to live for him that he gave Christ when he rose him from the dead. Well, I did what I was afraid I was going to do. I talked too long on the first point. It's something I'm passionate about, so I have no time for the second point. Scott, I'll send you the notes, and you can maybe go through it with your worship team. I was going to talk about worship. Interesting subject. Chapter 15 of Exodus is the first worship song. Chapter 15 of Exodus, the first worship song in the Bible. The first time God's people use music and singing to express worship to God. And so, isn't that a great example? God has saved us, and if God has saved us, then we want to sing. We just want to make music and sing to the Lord, because we realize it's not what we've done, but it's what God has done for us. And so there's nothing left to do but just to sing and praise and worship Him. So, this morning I've finished half of my message. See, I can go shorter if I want to. Seven principles of worship. I'll send them to you, Scott. You guys are very happy, huh? You're like, yes, thank you. But I wrote here that the Red Sea crossing, salvation is the Lord's work. And I should have put salvation and sanctification is the work of the Lord. Both salvation and sanctification take place as we admit our inadequacy and place our faith in God's work in Christ. Do you want more power? Do you want more of God in your life? Do you want to be a more powerful witness? Do you want more power over sin? If you're in here and you have not yet received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, today's the day of salvation. You need to understand that it's not about your works, but it's about the work of Jesus on the cross that you're saved. But if you have received the gift of salvation, we need to understand that it's not just salvation by faith, but it's sanctification by faith. We don't get saved and then we try our best, you know, by our own efforts. We need to come to an end of ourselves and realize just how little we can do, how nothing we are, and then learn to live by the power of the Spirit, to allow Jesus to enter into us, and to live by the power of His Spirit, so that we'll have power over sin. So that we'll have power to be witnesses for Him, boldness, and the fruit of the Spirit, peace, love, joy, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Let's pray. Lord, it's so simple. And yet it's so hard for us in our human nature to accept Your ways, because we want to impress You and try to win and earn Your favor and Your salvation. But just as You work salvation amongst the people of Israel in the Old Testament, it was all of You and none of us. All they had to do was lift their eyes up, raise their hands, and walk in faith through the sea that You had parted. You conquered their enemies. Lord, so now you have worked salvation through Your Son, Jesus Christ. He says on the cross, it is finished. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in here this morning who does not know that salvation is through faith in You and not in our works. Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they would be saved, that they would stop trying to please You by what they can do and look to what You have done on the cross, Jesus. And have faith in You and believe and be saved. But I also pray for those of us who have received the gift of salvation. Lord, that we would not try to complete what You have started through our efforts, beginning in faith and ending in works. And yet, we so often find ourselves doing that, Lord. Just as Paul has taught us, as You have taught us, Lord Jesus, I pray that we would look back once again to the cross, that we've died to sin. Sin no longer has power over us, and that we've been raised with Christ to life again. That we would not try our best, but that, Lord, we would experience. I pray that we would experience Your Spirit of life, freeing us from sin and death in our lives, Lord. God, that we would begin to turn to You as we looked in Your Word and as we talked about the life of A.B. Simpson. And that's just one testimony of so many people, Lord. I pray that, Lord, You would show us what it means. That it's not of us. It's all of You. That we would experience the power of Your Spirit in our lives. Your faithfulness, Your love, Your patience, Your grace, Your courage, Your boldness. Not I, but Christ living in us, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.